All right. You said Levon. Okay, go on over there. So, all right. By the way, before we get, if you have any questions, concerns about safety, I'd be glad to answer any of those questions too. I mean, because I think a lot of people are real worried about that, but I think it's some worry that people have that you don't have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about. So, but I'll answer any questions. All right, we're in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bible, please turn there. And in this portion, you'll remember that Paul is trying to help the church understand, specifically the pastor of the church, which is Timothy, understand what the biblical Christian faith looks like in the life of believers. And certainly he's given Timothy instruction, but he's also given Timothy encouragement and I would also say equipping Timothy on how to transmit these truths into the lives of those who are members of the church where Timothy's pastor. So, and I believe we were starting in verse 20, and we got a little bit further than that, but he's talking about that the need for people to be a sanctified vessel. And that thought about sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to say this. It's really twofold. It's like your position and your practice. Like so many things we talk about our salvation. Your position by the work of the Holy Spirit as a child of God, your position, your unchangeable position is that you've been made holy unto God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That position cannot change. If at any instant that position changed, you would lose your salvation. You wouldn't be acceptable to God. So, you can put it this way. What Jesus did for you and me is he imputed his righteousness to us. So now the Bible says, you now, the children, those who are believers, you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's your position before God. It's unchangeable because it's in him. It's not in you. It's in him. Okay? Now what Paul is trying to help Timothy see here, he's going to talk about the second aspect. And that is the aspect of how do we live out our lives as Christians? And is it necessary? Because there are some people who say, well, I'm saved, I'm eternally saved, I'm sanctified, I'm all these things, so I can live any way I want, it doesn't matter. Well, Paul would say, first of all, you don't understand the scripture, and you don't understand Christianity. And what he's trying to say here is, sanctification of a Christian in our daily walk is still the work of the Holy Spirit. But it needs, if I can put it that way, it needs our willingness to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you know, as a Christian, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You can quench the Holy Spirit. Paul says we can do these things as Christian. So the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You don't respond to him. That certainly is quenching the Holy Spirit, which I think always leads to grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when he talks now about being clean vessels, you are clean unto God, but the intent of what he's saying here is you and I have to make a decision that we're going to continue to be clean before God. So we don't bring things into our life that dirty up the vessel. Everybody got that? And the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to say he's never going to, but most of the time what he's not going to do is say, I'll be the one that stops that from happening. It's incumbent upon us to say, I can't have this in my life because it's contrary to my faith. It's contrary to my Lord. I can't have it in my life. Or we can move into carnality and say, I'm going to have this in my life anyway. Will the Holy Spirit stop it? Well, he could, but most of the time he won't. He'll let you go down that path if you want to go down that path. Not a good path, you understand that, but he'll let you. So Paul's trying to say, don't neglect to tell the people, yeah, you're sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit and you're set apart unto God, and that's an eternal truth, but you also must be continually sanctified, which requires that you respond daily to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. surrender to the Holy Spirit, submit to the Holy Spirit, respond to the Holy Spirit. All those words are kind of the same thing. You and I have to be receptive to the Holy Spirit's work every day. You know, it's not just boom, a one-time event, and it's all said and done. Salvation is, forgiveness of sin is, but sanctification is that ongoing work of God. Everybody got that? And it does require that we respond. It doesn't just happen in daily life. And you might say that's the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. A spiritual Christian is someone who responds to the Holy Spirit. A carnal Christian is someone who is saved and is a Christian but does not respond to the Holy Spirit. And so they bring all kinds of stuff into their life that shouldn't be there. So we read on. Verse 22 is actually where we got to. It said, and look what he says there. He says, flee youthful lust. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you, you know, you get away from those things, which once again is a requirement for you to do something. You stay away from these things. You don't entertain these things. You don't put yourself in the place of where you can fall into the snare and the lie of the deceiver as he brings these things back into your life. Youthful lust, the things that you used to give in to, but when you didn't even know the Lord, or when you were even young in the Lord and trying to learn how to walk in the Lord. Okay? Because you understand it was a process for all of us. When we got saved, we were instantaneously saved, but we also had to deal with who we are from that point on. So, I don't know about you, when I got saved at 16, there was a lot of things in my life that didn't need to be in that life as a Christian young man. But I can also tell you, they didn't leave my life like that. I still had to deal with those things. I still gave into those things and struggled with those things and had to learn how to surrender those things one at a time to the Lord so He would eventually take them out of my life. Yet even as a grown man, there are times, and I call this in a sermon I did, called the imprint of sin. Even as a grown man, many years later, there are times when something will happen, or maybe I'll do something, and even things from when I was a teenager will pop into my head, and it's like it just happened. And then I have to remind the enemy, that has no place in here. Jesus has taken that out, and I'm going to flee those youthful things, and I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. But we have to make that decision. So, in order to flee, you and I have to make the decision to get out of there. We're not going to entertain these things. We're not going to reside in these places. We've got to get out. So we're to flee, but where do we flee to? And this is important. It's not just a matter of running away. I love this thought. When it comes to our Christian faith, it's never just a matter of running away. It always is a matter, yes, of running away from sin, but always running to Jesus. You see? It's not just running just to get away and having nowhere to go. And, you know, it's like the it's Halloween time, like the horror movies where the lady starts running. And where do they always run to? I know some of you don't watch these things, but where do they always run to? They run to the place where the guy's at. Yeah. And they can't hear the music that we hear to know that they're going in the wrong way. And the guy's right around the corner there. So, you know. And that's not what it's about. It really is about running toward the Lord, okay, and not just running away from things. It's kind of like what James says. James, where he says, when he talks about the devil coming against you, he says, he begins by saying, submit yourself to God. Now, many people quote that verse where it says, resist the devil and he will flee. That's only half of the verse, and unfortunately, I think you leave the most important part off when you do that. It starts by saying, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Mm-hmm. So it's not just saying, devil, get away. It is what? It's going to your Father. You know, you think about that. We see this in real life. Going to your Father, or that adult figure, is a place of protection. Kids do it all the time. You know, I have a granddaughter. You probably know. I actually got two now, but the one's not moving around too much. She's starting to crawl. She's as cute as she can be. I mean, what can I say? But the other one, if you meet Riley with me, in the foyer of the church some Sunday and stuff, you go up to her, here's what she will do. She will move away from you and she will get behind her papa. And that happens all the time for all these kids. Why? That is a place of security for them. They don't know you. You don't mean her any harm. But for her, that's a place of security, right? It's just a wonderful picture to me that that's our Heavenly Father. We're not just running in abandonment, trying to get away. We're running to our Heavenly Father. It's our place of safety. And by the way, once you find that place of safety, the best thing you could ever do is never leave that place of safety. Because it's when we leave that place of safety that we actually find yourself in trouble again. Make sense? So, flee these lustful youth, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What does that sound like, that list there? What's it very similar to?
Fruit of the Spirit.
It would be the fruit of the Spirit. Which is, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It is the evidence or the work of the Spirit within the life of a believer. Remember, the gifts of the quote, the gifts of the Spirit are not the evidence of the Spirit and life believer. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit, if they're genuine, are the manifestation of the Spirit's reality working through you. Because the gifts are for the purpose of edifying other believers, while the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the reality of the Holy Spirit in you. It's two different things. Unfortunately, a lot of times people spend more time worried about the gifts than they worry about the fruit. And we ought to be more worried about the fruit than we are the gift, because when the fruit are right, the gifts are going to happen. So verse 23. Go ahead, yeah.
But I think this part is pretty cool too. He says to pursue those things with those who call on the Lord out of their
right
heart. And that shows our need to be together. That we need to be
right
pursuing, but we need to be together as we're doing that.
And yeah, the hermit or the island mentality is not a biblical thought. The church, God intends for us to walk together. It is the body of Christ that is the church. It's not just one portion. We do need each other. I remember when I was a teenager, we had this one guy who was teaching a young men's Bible class, and he really tried to teach us one time. He said, I don't need anybody else but Jesus. And, you know, that sounds pretty pious and almost, oh, well, wow, you're the super Christian type thing. And if that were the, let me put it this way, if that were the case where God put you somewhere where there was nobody else, I agree, that's completely true. I believe Jesus would be sufficient in everything. Okay, but that's not the question. The point is that Jesus ordained the body, the church. And it was his intention that the body walk together, because we do need each other. I need to see Jesus in you just the same way you need to see Jesus in me. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together as some people do. Don't do that. There's a purpose for us to gather together. Okay? And then there's a warning like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where he says, but when, talking about the Lord's Supper there, he said, but when you do gather, make sure it's for the good, not for the better, not for the worst. You know, it's not just a matter of gathering, it's a matter of gathering together for the right purpose. Okay? All right, so now we move on. He said, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now we here's the same guy that told us that we need to contend for the faith, and so he's not talking about that. He's not talking about don't stand up for the truth, don't be involved in biblical apologetics, which simply means defending the faith. But he says don't get caught up in goofiness, because all those things will do is generate strife. And by the way, most churches that have split, had troubles and stuff, are over goofiness. Very few of them happen over doctrinal matters. I mean, biblical doctrine. Sometimes it has to do with egos. A lot of times it has to do with egos. And sometimes someone got something that someone else didn't get, or someone liked something that someone else didn't like, or it's all kinds of things. And the truth is, those kind of things just lead to, as he says here, generate strife. And that's not what the body's supposed to be about. It's not a thing that says that the body shouldn't deal with difficult issues. I long for the day when our church and I see it happening, where we can deal with any issue under the sun and come out on the other side still loving one another and caring for one another, because we're the body, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a healthy family. A healthy family doesn't avoid issues. A healthy family deals with issues, but deals with them from that place of love and the unity that we find in Christ. Okay. And you've all seen unhealthy churches when they deal with issues. It's one of the reasons why I do business meetings the way I do business meetings, because we're not going to have a fight in a business meeting. If we're fighting, we're not ready to deal with business. We need to be praying. But I got scared as a kid. First Baptist Church of Chandler, business meeting. And these two older gentlemen that everybody thought were the nice gentlemen, and the, they get up and they start yelling at each other in a worship center, and then start cussing each other. Scared me that I wasn't even saved yet, but I was scared as I could be. You know, I said, "What is this?" And it really wasn't. You know, it's that kind of thing you talked about here.
Wow.
So, verse 24. Now, he's going to talk about, again, more of the attitude of how this works out. I'm going to use the illustration of a gentle servant. And the sermon on Sunday was about being a servant. So if you didn't get to be there Sunday, you might want to look that up on the website and tie a little bit more in with this. It says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. Okay. Quarrel again means not to fight, not to get into those kind of disputes that lead to fighting and stuff. I always thought it funny. One of the preachers I heard many years ago, he said he was trying to teach somebody the meaning of the turn the other cheek thing. And he said this in a sermon. Again, I'm a teenager. I'm thinking, what is this? So he says, he told a story of a guy that was mad at him one day for what he said in the sermon. And so the guy met him out at the back door of the church. And, you know, the older church didn't have the foyers. The back door, you just stepped outside. And so he stepped out. He's out on the steps. And the guy comes out and said, "Preacher, you need to take back what you said this morning." He said, "No, I can't take it back. It's really what is." He said, "Well, if you don't take it back, I'm going to hit you." So he said, "Well, I'm not going to take it back." And so he said, so the guy hit him. And so the preacher said, "Well, here's my other cheek." And so he hit him on the other cheek. And then the preacher said, then I commenced to whooping on him. I don't think he got quite the idea of turning the other cheek. He said, once I turned the other cheek and he hit me there, then it was all free-for-all type thing. So he kind of missed that thing. And I'm sure that really looked good, you know, for the locals out there, the preacher out there fighting somebody. But, you know, if we're going to be a servant, we ought not to just be quarrelsome. That's what he's talking about here. And ultimately, we need to be gentle to all, even with those you disagree with. And clearly, he's talking about within the church. You know, you're not going to agree with everybody in the church. You're just not. It's just the way it is. But you don't have to be hard or mean or please don't use your, some people use their, "Well, that's just the way they are," as an excuse. Well, don't be that way. You know, be gentle. You don't, that person may just need you to say something kind, even if you don't agree with them. It's very important, because you can shut people off and shut them down and really cause harm if you don't do the right. Need to be able to teach, patient. All of those things are part of that he speaks of here. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Again, notice he doesn't say don't deal with things and don't take a stand. He does. He just says the approach needs to be in humility. If they're in opposition to you, you know, you don't have to pound them even verbally or intellectually into the carpet. You know, deal with the issue, make the biblical statement, make the biblical stand, but do it from a place of humility, not of superiority. And I would think some of this applies certainly to those who are in leadership of the church. You know, and I've heard pastors say before, "I'm the pastor and that settles it." Well, that's really not humility. You know, there is a place of spiritual leadership, but there's not a place of spiritual leadership that results in abuse. And there is abuse, spiritual abuse in some churches. Got to be very careful of that. I've told you before, there are churches that are preacher eaters. Mm-hmm. And there are preachers that are church eaters. Okay, and you got to be, you know, either one is wrong. Because, you know, it's just, it's not what he's saying here. And you could particularly in verse 24 here, you can see that Paul's trying to help Timothy know how to deal with things as, you know, as the servant leader, as a servant leader of the church. Because, you know, Monday always rolls around, guys. Mondays are great days. You used to take Mondays off. I don't take Mondays off anymore. You're usually chewing up whatever happened on Sundays on Monday. So why stay at home and give your wife a hard time? So it's not that bad. But I know you know some pastors, they just Mondays is a very hard day for them. Depression and all that stuff because things did not happen the way they thought Sunday or it should have happened on Sunday or someone just really reamed them out Sunday and. You know, and just give him a hard time, and or that's when the emails start coming in about what he said on Sunday, and it, you know, so I don't have to deal with a lot of that. Y'all are pretty wonderful, but all right. So how do you respond as that servant leader? He said, so verse 25, humility, correcting those who are in opposition. The correction is needed at times, but from a position of humility. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. What should be your intent? Even when you deal with those who are in opposition to you, what's your hope? Well, your hope is that God's Holy Spirit will speak to their heart, they will be convicted of that, and they will turn from that. It's the same thing when we deal with church discipline. What's the goal of church discipline? Someone's into sin and causing harm into the church and causing a bad name. When you go to them and you deal with them, what's the reason you go to them? You don't go to them to kick them out. You don't go to them to point a finger at them. You go to them hopefully that they might be brought back in. That's always the hope. Restoration, repentance is always the hope. Never just to get somebody. It was another pastor who put a thing up on Facebook yesterday of another guy preaching. And they put this big smiley face like it was a good thing. So I thought, well, okay, I kind of like the preacher put other. So I listened to this guy. And it was about a 7 minute thing, and I listened to about 3 minute mark. Because here's what he said. He was talking about pastors and people who were against them and saying things against them. And he said something like that. He said, if I can say it right, he said, but I learned a long time ago when I became a pastor to make sure I knew what was going on in everybody's life. So if anybody wanted to say something against me, I always had something against them. That was a pastor.
Oh, ow.
Yeah. And I'm thinking, what?
Really?
Did you? So if any, and that's what he said. He says, if anybody comes up and says, well, you did this or you did that, I already know what they're doing, and I'll make sure everybody knows what they're doing. I'm thinking, where is the pastor's heart there? You know?
Did you let him know?
No, I don't know the guy. I don't know the preacher who was doing this. The guy put it up there. I didn't want to get into disputes that causes things, you know. That was his thing, so. All right, where am I? Okay. Perhaps God will grant repentance so that they may know the truth. Again, the point is to bring to the truth. Truth does matter, folks. Unity that's not based on truth is not unity at all. It's just a emotional feeling that you have. Truth does matter. Okay, verse 26. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So you can almost, well, I think, hope you can see that Paul's trying to help Timothy as a pastor say, what happens when these things happen? How do you deal with these things? First of all, you need to deal with it with the right heart, that you really care for this person. But sometimes you have to deal with it because it has to be dealt with. And it could get to the place where they're not going to listen to you, and they're going to get caught up in the snare of the devil, and they're going to make that decision, and that will be the... But you must do, as a pastor, you must do everything you can to help them try to avoid that. You know, but there are some people that are just stubborn. You know that. You probably dealt with some. They're going to go that route anyway. That doesn't mean you don't try to stop them. And you stop them with the right heart. Questions or comments on that second section, I mean, sorry.
Well, when it says that perhaps God will grant them repentance, it almost sounds like maybe perhaps he won't. How do you explain that?
Well, the statement actually means, this would also tie in with what I said earlier. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps God's Holy Spirit will work in their life. They will be convicted of that, and they will come to a place of repentance. That's what he's trying to say there. God will always receive a repentant heart. That's what the Bible says. But the point that he's trying to make here is, if you're bringing correction into my life, and I say, well, Kerry, I don't care what you say, okay, I'm not going to change. And what you say comes from a heart that's caring because you see I'm headed toward the path of destruction. I'm not going to repent, which means to turn from. Remember the word repent means to turn from it. And I don't do that, then I, even if the Holy Spirit's working through you to speak to me, I still have the ability to resist the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay? Our hope is that the Holy Spirit would work through us and that person would receive the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and they would turn. That's what he's saying there. They will receive the work of the Holy Spirit and they will turn. He's not blaming God whether someone repents or doesn't repent, or that God will not, quote, grant, meaning that God makes it happen. He's praying that the person will be responsive to the Holy Spirit, will repent, and that would always be, the point is, that would always be the work of God. It's not your work. God may use you as a vessel to speak into someone else's life, but their repentance is always the work of the Holy Spirit. Ron.
I'm thinking of a situation where he's talking about those who oppose us. And if we respond in kind, we respond harshly to those who are harsh to us, it makes it a whole lot less likely that their hearts would be turned than if we respond in love in the way that he's discussing here. If we respond the way Paul talks about here, it's a whole lot more likely that the Holy Spirit will work through us and that they'll be granted repentance.
And if you think about it, he really is just echoing what we discovered Jesus said Sunday. When I talked about being a servant, you remember that? I know you all remember that sermon very well. So but what did he say? He said you are, because they were disputing over who would be the greatest in his kingdom and stuff. And Jesus' response was, you're not to be like the lost world. You're not to be like the Gentiles who think that position or power or prestige gives you the right to oppress other people. That's the way the world thinks, is what Jesus said. But the way my followers think is this. They understand if you're going to lead, you must first serve. Okay? You don't lead from a position of power or authority that puts a thumb on people. You lead from the position of having a servant's heart. Because then Jesus closes out. Remember what he says? He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The world cannot even comprehend that approach. They understand, they comprehend this, we'll butt heads and see who wins in the end type approach, but they don't know how to deal with someone who says, you know what, I don't have to exert my authority, I don't have to exert my rightness and stuff. Matter of fact, we may disagree, but I'm going to love you through this disagreement, and I'm going to serve you through this disagreement, and I'm going to care about you. And they have no concept of that. It's just hard for them to even deal with.
I just wanted to say something about the statement where it says that maybe God will grant you repentance. I think sometimes, because God knows the nature of our heart, each of us, and the nature of how true we are to repent, even if we hear, even if we agree with the other person, that if we really don't have the true repentance in our heart, and the Holy Spirit takes effect, how can he grant us true repentance if we really aren't sincere?
Well, and that's true. And
it
does require a response on that person,
right,
so that they can experience that true repentance.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And only God can bring that.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Now we move to chapter 3. Chapter 3 deals with, I don't know what some of you have headers, what I call headings at the beginning of the chapter. My heading has the coming apostasy. Okay? The word apostasy, if you've been around me for last year, I probably used that probably more in the last year than I've used it in my whole ministry, where where I've dealt with apostates. Apostate is someone who is either given in or teaching apostasy. Okay? The word apostasy means to fall away. Some people only associate it with true believers who have fallen away. That's not necessarily the case. You can fall away from many things. So once again, the word apostasy is defined in the context that it's used. You can put it this way. Okay? Oh, that's from Tuesday. Do it this way. Okay. Let's start there. Truth. Okay? You probably heard someone say all truth is God's truth. From a humanistic perspective, that's baloney. From a biblical perspective, that's true. And what I mean by that, if it is genuinely true, it is from God. But remember this, that humans call a lot of things true that are not true. Okay? So, we're dealing with, from God's perspective, truth. That's our standard. Okay? Let's say it's a standard for all humanity. For all humanity, there's one truth. Everybody got that? Just like we would say, there's one Savior. That's Jesus, right? There's not several Saviors for different parts of humanity. There's one Savior. The Bible says there's only one name that's been given among men by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. So, truth is the standard here that Paul is going to deal with, okay? So, when he talks about truth, and then you apply the word apostasy, I don't know how to spell it. Anyway, apostasy, when he applies that, the falling away, which is what this Greek word means, it means you're falling away from something. What are you falling away from? You're falling away from the truth. That doesn't mean necessarily, there are times when the word apostasy means believers that could possibly fall away. I don't believe that's the case here. I believe the case here is God has revealed his truth to mankind. And the apostates are those who vary from God's truth. It's not necessary that they actually ever be a genuine believer. It's just that there's a standard of truth and they have fallen away from that truth. And so they teach, like the Bible says, they teach the doctrines of men as if they're the doctrines of God. They warp. We talked about progressive Christianity. That is an apostate approach. Because every one of the things that we talked about with the progressive Christianity was evidence of apostasy. They had fallen away from the truth. The truth. Jesus was born of a virgin. They fell away from that. Jesus was not born of a virgin. The truth. God's word is inerrant and true. They said, no, God's word is not inerrant and true. Okay? The truth. Jesus is the only way to salvation. They say, no, Jesus is not the only. You see the apostasy? Okay? Again, some people narrow it down so much to say it means Christians that had once walked the path and fall away. It can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. The qualifier is what he's talking about. What have you fallen away? The word just means to fall away. The context tells you what you fall away from. So, with that in mind, let's look at chapter 3. He says, but know this. And by the way, when the apostle says, but know this, that's pretty serious. In other words, it's going to happen. It's like when Jesus would say, verily, verily. You can take that to the bank. It's about to happen. Okay. Isaiah chose to use the word woe. Okay. And there are other indicators like that. Some of the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. It's done. It's a done deal. God has said it. That's what it is. So here we have this. Paul says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Translate perilous here. Literally meaning times of great stress. Okay? Times of great tension. Spiritual? Yeah. I would say in all areas of life. Okay? The you're going to have times of great stress, and we're going to start seeing this and stuff. You're already starting to see it economically. I hear people talk most every day. We're talking about they watch the I don't know if we have anybody here that's a stock market watcher. Every day, I talk to someone today. That's what he does every day. And one day, if it goes up a little bit, he's a happy guy. But you know, when it goes down, the poor guy's just it runs his whole day. So that's stressful, you know. He says in these last days there are going to be these perilous times. I think more he's going to talk about the overall nature of what society's going to be like in the last day. Because look at the next verse, what he says. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Boy, what? All you got to do is turn on the TV and see that's what it is. And it shows itself in everything that you see on TV. Every advertisement on TV is for you to love yourself more. And we don't need any help with that. You know, and think about it. Every cosmetic thing, every food thing, you know, even Jack in the Box. I mean, it's kind of crazy, you know, but some of those commercials and stuff. But Madison Avenue knows where to hit people at, and it is at the place of loving yourself, you know. And this is not being grateful to God for who He has made you. The type of love that the Bible talks. This is that self-absorption. This is the world's all around about me. The world revolves around me, and I'm going to be happy no matter what the cost is. I don't care if I have to run over other people. I don't care if I have to cheat other people. I don't care if I have to lie. I don't care what I have to do, because I'm here for a short period of time, and life is all about me. That's what he's talking about here. And isn't it interesting that kind of philosophy or that kind of outlook has found its way into many churches too. This is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's on steroids. Because if you think about those three things, health, wealth, and prosperity, what are those things about ultimately? About self. You say, well, don't you believe God can bring health? Of course I do. Don't you believe God can bring wealth? Of course I do. I believe God can do all those things. But I don't think they're what the Bible teaches us that we're to dwell upon. We're to dwell upon Him. And have the attitude of Paul. I found that however I find myself, to be content. You know, but to start teaching people, that, and he's going to talk about teaching them that godliness is a means of gain, that's corruption. That's apostasy. And some large ministries are based on that, pretty much alone. That's what taught all the time. We don't talk about sin, we don't talk about hell, we don't talk about all these things. But what we talk about is having your best life now. This is not my best life now. I'm going to heaven. Okay? You know, write your own ticket with God. It's so much there. So, you know, I want you to see what he talks about here. It touching everything. So he talks about men will be lovers of themselves. Secondly, lovers of money. Is money evil? No, money is not evil. Having money, is having money evil? No, having money is not evil. But is loving money evil? Yes, it is. Matter of fact, he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, some translations say root of all evil, but really the translation is it's all kinds of evil. And you can see, I mean, nations have been overthrown. People have been murdered. Relationships have been destroyed. I mean, we go right on down the line what the love of money does. You know, so loving self, loving money, goes on to the next one is boasters. Boasting about what? About self. It goes back to that self thing again. You know, there's that word we talked about Sunday, pride. You know, some people, I use the word ego on Sunday two different ways if you remember that, but some people's egos are so big they can't walk into any room because it really is about them. Their heads can't fit through the door. So, you know, it is a matter of pride, right? And I remind you, the original sins is pride. In the heavenlies and here on earth. No separation when it comes to sin, when you think about that. Satan fell in heaven wanting to take God's place. Man fell on earth originally wanting to have God's place. Remember the temptation? Yeah. You eat of this tree, you can be just like God is. Oh, that's cool. Let's do that. Okay? Next thing, blasphemers. When you hear the word blasphemer, how would you define the word blasphemer? And these are good words to define because, again, most secular people have no concept of what blaspheming is. They've never been taught. And I would say a lot of Christians have no idea what blasphemy is. So when the term blasphemer is being used, by the way, it is what the council, the Sanhedrin council, charged Jesus with. Blaspheming. So when you hear the word blasphemers, what do you think? By the way, the only sin that's not forgivable is blaspheming the Holy Spirit according to Scripture. It's the only sin that's not under the blood of Jesus Christ. What does the word blasphemers mean?
Anything against God.
Huh?
Any truth to against not God. God.
Well,
if you know it's truth and you say it's not.
You're getting close, pretty close.
Speaking against the work of the Holy Spirit or against God's.
I think it's to not accept
truth and work.
Well, ultimately that is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and trusting your own self. Here's the key of blasphemy. Let me. You guys are real close because it is against God. There's no doubt. But blaspheming has two faces. Okay. Here's how it works. To attribute a truth that only belongs to God to some other entity is blasphemy. So if I were to say. You could be your own God, just the same way God is. That's blaspheming God. That's what they said of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God, and they said, oh, you blaspheme God. And by the way, either Jesus is a blasphemer, and it's true, either he is a blasphemer or he's God. There's no middle ground here. You know. So claiming for someone or something else that which only belongs to God is blaspheming. Okay? Now, the other side of that coin, there's always that other side of the coin, okay? Blaming God for that which belongs to something else, or blaming God for, let's say, the devil, and saying it's not the devil, blaming God for that is blaspheming God also. So attributing what belongs to sin and enemy of God and attributing that to God himself is blaspheming also. The Bible says that God does not sin, nor does he tempt with sin. So if someone says to you, oh yeah, God tempted me in this. Well, no, he didn't. Okay? But notice what Jesus said. He said, you can blaspheme the Father. And he's not excusing that. He's saying, you can blaspheme the Father, and you can blaspheme the Son. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven for that. So, what is the point? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus told us. What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit? It is that the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus in you. Reveal Jesus to you. Show Jesus to you. Bring you to the place of trusting Jesus. Okay? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to totally reject that. And how do you reject it? By saying, well, the Holy Spirit never said that. It's not true. I don't believe it. Well, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is always true. So when you don't believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to that, ultimately, you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to lie? What is the who is the liar?
Satan.
When you call the Holy Spirit a liar, when it comes to that? You see how that works? So it really is that two-way. When you attribute to somebody else that which only belongs to God, and it's not just having a mistake, guys. It's not. It really is an intentional thing of trying to, you know. So when you attribute what belongs to God to somebody else and you raise them up to that place, that's blasphemy against God. Or when you blame God for something that is not of God, that is of the enemy, you're actually calling God a devil. And that is blasphemy. All right? So he says that's the way we get in these last days. And we're there. Where people are blaming the one true God for things that are not of him. And other people are saying they are God. or their moon god is God. You know Allah?
No.
Okay. Or Krishna's God or Buddha's God. Mm-hmm. You know? Or your God. The blasphemy is just going nuts around here today. Mm-hmm. You know? Or someone, or even someone who says, you know, well, you can't really know who God is, but any God you decide to choose is okay. Mm-hmm. Boom. Yeah. Or God as you perceive him to be. No. Mm-hmm. It's God as he has revealed himself to you through his word. Mm-hmm. Do you understand this? And that's what he said. And we're right there. We have Christians, we have professing Christians and ministries who will not take a stand on who God is today. And they're so nebulous, they say, you know, God is so wide that it doesn't matter if you call him Allah or you call him Krishna or you call him God or you call him Jesus or you call him this. It doesn't matter. They're all ultimately the same God. Well, I'm telling you, the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. Period. And to call him that is to blaspheme his name. And those, here's the point you need to understand. Those Islamic people need the Christian church to tell them the truth so they can be saved. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just an attack on their God. Now, I'm sure they'll see it that way. But they need Jesus. And that's the way we have to approach that. Those people over the Middle East, they need Jesus. You know? And it would be the same thing with the Jewish people over there who have a biblical concept of God, but they reject the Son of God. And Jesus says, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. So the Jewish people over there, who we support, we may politically support them and realize that, you know, God worked through them to bring us our word and stuff, and we appreciate all that, and we honor all of that and stuff, but those people still need Jesus. I love what Barry Berger used to say. First time he came into any church he taught it, he said, if you hate the Jewish people, then don't tell them about Jesus. Let them go to hell. If you really hate, if you're anti-Semite, the best thing to prove that is to not tell them about Jesus. And yet there are ministries today who tell you don't need to tell Jews about Jesus. They have their own way to salvation. Okay? So blasphemy is a huge thing. Because it attacks the very nature of God. Either by transmitting that to somebody else that it doesn't belong to, or transmitting what is less than God to the one true God. All right. Questions or comments? That make sense to everybody? All right. Now, by the way, when you read a definition of blasphemy in the Bible, I mean in a dictionary, it's not going to be that. It'll just be a couple lines telling you stuff, but... You know, I've got to explain stuff, so we're almost out of time. So let me finish this verse, okay? Disobedient to parents. How important is it to God when it has to do with this matter of being obedient to parents and stuff? I mean, he put it in, you can put it this way, he put it in the Big Ten, guys. Didn't he? You know, and what he talks about is in the end days that people, you know, you would have, you know, children and young people that would be disobedient, completely disobedient to parents and dishonoring to their parent, which in this case it would be just the opposite of what God called for in the Ten Commandments, that you're to honor your father and your mother. So, Mary.
If we look at the Ten Commandments as displaying to us the character of God, then the commandment to honor our parents would be important because they are our on earth figure of authority representing God in our lives. I mean, that's the way it was supposed to be.
Right, and why did he promise you would have children? What was the purpose of being parents? What he says is in the Old Testament, he says, to produce godly offspring. Mm-hmm. Be fruitful and multiply, yes, but the reason is to produce godly offspring. So... All right, so, you know, against the parents, it goes on to say, unthankful. Well, the opposite of unthankful, I've changed my definition of that. it's a, I just lost the word in my mind. You ever done that? You lost the word in your mind? Yeah. What is it when people expect things?
Entitlement.
So my new definition of the opposite of being thankful is entitlement.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
That mentality, you understand the entitlement mentality? There's no thankfulness. They do it.
Yeah.
You know, there's no gratitude and stuff. So, I mean, in our time, and I think we live in that time of entitlement. I'm sure none of you watched the debate last night. I've got a little bit. I didn't watch it last night either, but I was enjoying dinner. But I did listen to some of the results of it today, and it was nothing but, we're going to do this. You know what it sounded like to me? Everybody remember in junior high and high school when you had the elections? You always had the guy who got up there and said, "You elect me student body president, we'll have ice cream every week in lunch and stuff like that." You know, all these promises. And that's what it sounded like to me. One thing after another. But, you know, I like what Margaret Thatcher said, and I can't quote her completely, but what she said is that the problem with socialism is pretty soon you run out of other people's money. You know, and that's the entitlement mentality we have today. Everybody's entitled, but someone's paying the bill. You know, and that can't last forever. It's just an impossibility. But people say, they're going to give me this. They're going to give me that if we make them president and stuff like that. And it's just, you can't live that way. You know, it's a shame that productivity and excellence has been made dirty words in our time. And work been made dirty words. So unthankfulness. Okay? And then the final thing is unholy. And again, that term is a lot stronger than maybe we want to say. That is completely to the place of ungodliness. And all you have to look around, everything that's being accepted today and celebrated today, it reflects that ungodliness of the time that we're in. You know, the gay marriage thing. The abortion thing. These are things that God has spoken about already. And now we have, and by the way, these things have always been. Homosexuality has always been. Abortion has always been from the beginning of time. Okay? What's the difference? We now live in a society that not only condones these things, we live in a society that not only celebrates these things, but watch what happens. We're moving to a society that will require you. And look at some of the private businesses that have been required to do things for these groups to help them celebrate their choice of lifestyle. And that's where we're heading. And it's not going to be too long till they start putting pressure, and it's already happened, start putting pressure on churches and pastors and stuff like this to preach the accepted. And if you don't, then you will be labeled, and it's going to happen, you'll be labeled a hate monger. And then you will be labeled with hate speech, and if someone in your congregation happens to do something outside the norm, and they say, well, he went to his church, and we know he hates gays, or it really bothers me when people would say about our church, we hate gay people. Because we don't hate gay people. I don't hate it. We don't hate gay people. I will hope every gay person in Fountain Hills, and I know not everybody would agree with me, even in our own church, I would love for every gay person in Fountain Hills to come to our church and hear what the gospel has to say. You know?
If they hear the light.
Who knows? That's right.
They don't hear.
So, but remember, we live in a time when tolerance requires not only acceptance, but it requires celebration. And if you don't celebrate, now the definition is you hate. You're phobic. You're either homophobic, Islamophobic, because you don't agree with them and stuff. You know, it's going to keep going. It's the unholiness of the time. And we're 5 minutes over. I'm sorry. We'll have to stop there. All right. Let's pray. Tom, would you voice our prayers, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you.